Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. How are we doing? Good. Great. Excellent. Me too. It's good to be here with you. If you're visiting us today, I'm Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here who has the privilege and joy of getting to bring God's word to you this morning and being part of the leadership here at the church. It's a true calling and a blessing and a joy, and you are a loved people. And we are your board of elders and staff. We love you. We pray for you regularly. And it's great to get to worship together, isn't it? Absolutely.
You're loved too, Jamie.
Thank you, brother. I was waiting for that. Excellent. All right. Well, welcome here. We're in an Advent teaching series called Child of Promise. And we just sang, didn't we? Remember your children. Remember your promise. Oh God, and we believe as followers of Jesus that that promise, that child of promise was of course the Lord Jesus Christ, that child that God promised to humanity as a gift, as the gift. But somebody who isn't familiar with church, isn't familiar with the Bible, isn't familiar with faith might ask, well, why a child? Why was a child promised to you, to us? After all, the world is full of children. We've always had children. Ever since human beings have inhabited the planet, there's been children. So why a child? And well, you know, we would answer, and the kids and the family members who were involved in the service last Sunday, who did a fantastic job, didn't they? Yeah, they did a wonderful job. They told us. They told us the story, which was really cool. And part of what they told us is that one of the problems in our world is that there has been a problem forever with humanity. We believe, we would say to somebody who was asking, that God was in the beginning and created our universe as we know it. The crowning part of the creation was the creation of human beings to dwell on the earth, to live in the earth, to populate it, to be its steward, and that we were created to be in a dynamic and beautiful connection with the Father. We were created to be his friends, his children, to walk with him in the cool of the day, to have a relationship, a close relationship with God the Father, to enjoy him and to enjoy each other, and to live in a place of harmony and peace and love and unity and all of that wonderful stuff. Things that are so sorely missing in our world experience today, right? We would say that everything around us seems to be broken, and we would say that there are certainly things that we enjoy. There is definitely joy in our lives. There are things that we like. There are things that are beautiful, and so on. But I think every single one of us, every human being would say, however, there is a lot of dysfunction and brokenness and pain everywhere around us in our world. And we would say as Christians that really there's a problem at the heart of humanity. The problem is inside, and that's where it begins. And because of our brokenness inside, we participate in the brokenness of other people. The saying goes, hurt people, right? And so we participate in people's brokenness around us in a horizontal sense, but also in a vertical sense. And you see it in generations of families. Grandma and grandpa struggled with this particular issue. Mum and dad, hardly surprisingly, struggle with this particular issue. Grandkids struggle with this particular issue. It passes down the generations. So we break one another, and we partake in the brokenness, however good we might be. So then the person that I'm kind of debating with might say, well, why is that so? Why is it so bad, given what you said about how God created so wonderfully? And we would say, well, we fell. We ultimately rejected God. That beautiful paradise that he gave us and that we experienced, we walked away from it. Why did we walk away from it? We wanted to be masters of our own destiny. We wanted to go our own way. And that little project of humanity has not gone very well. And so for millennia, human beings have been living with the consequences of that. But, B-U-T, but, that's a wonderful word in the Bible, by the way. Look for it. And actually, we're going to see it in our passage a little bit later. And actually, Ron and Joey read it earlier, but we're going to read it again a little bit later. But God didn't just leave us then to self-destruct. And so the story goes. Driven by his love and his compassion, his desire to be with us, his desire to have that kind of paradise-like experience back where he's dwelling with us and we're dwelling with him, driven by those kind of motivations, God desired to bring us back and overturn everything. So not through any heroics of our own. How much do we as human beings love stories and movies about heroes? And we emulate them, don't we? We want to emulate them, we celebrate them, we love heroes. But nothing to do with our own heroics, but only because of the hero God, did he pave a way for us for all of that junk to be overturned. And we experience it in part now, only in part. We're never going to live in a perfected life now, but we can receive a whole lot of healing and fixing and joy and peace and those kind of things. But it's a deposit, it's a down payment. It points towards what will happen one day, when one day everything will be put to right in the age to come. And as our kids shared last Sunday, as our family shared last Sunday in the family service, that happened supremely, and this is the center of the gospel, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the child of promise, our Savior and our Lord, who laid aside his majesty in the heavenlies with the Father and entered into our mess. And the only way he could enter into our mess truly was to be born, like each of us were born. And so he was born. Praise the Lord. And so the promise then of God initially takes the form of a child. And so what I'd like to do this morning and what we're going to do through the rest of the Sundays of Advent leading up to Christmas is take a look at this theme of promise. And we're going to look at it from various different angles. And today we looked at our readers read from Micah 5 and lit the what they call the Bethlehem candle. So we're going to look at the place of Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem have all to do with this? What does the place of Jesus' birth have to do with it? Why does it matter? Why is it important? Why was it a big deal? And so we are going to look at that today. And then we're going to look at some other angles of it in the other weeks to come. So Bethlehem was indeed a tiny little town, right? Back in the first century, back in the old days, back in the ancient Near East, the Middle East, it was a tiny little insignificant, wee little out of the way, back channel kind of town. It was a little village. It wasn't all that impressive. It was not a religious center like a Jerusalem was or a Rome was. It wasn't a populous city, i.e. big. It didn't have a big population like a Damascus or an Alexandria or an Antioch. It was a tiny little town, hence the song that picks it up that we sang, O Little Town of Bethlehem. It was located a few miles away from Jerusalem, wasn't far. And so today, if you visit the Holy Land, it's actually a much bigger deal than it was back then, right? I know some of you have been to the Holy Land, and if you go there, there's a whole bunch of things that you can go and see and do and experience in and around Jerusalem. But actually, you can see from some high points of Jerusalem, you can actually see across to the shepherd's fields and the city of Bethlehem. And it ain't no little city anymore. Little town. It's bigger. It's a bigger deal. And if you can bring up a couple of pictures there, Carl, he's got a couple of pictures of the Church of the Nativity. And it's probably the most visited place in Bethlehem. It was built in, there's another, you can just scroll through to the other picture if you got it. There it is. It was built in about the 4th century over the place where people believe that Jesus was born, the Nativity Grotto. And it was built over that, and people visited all the time. So now, today, Bethlehem is this huge, prominent, well-known place. Millions of people go there, pilgrims and tourists and so on. Everybody has heard of the renowned town or city of Bethlehem. But back in the day of Jesus, it was tiny. It was insignificant. It was almost unheard of. Having said that, Bethlehem does show up in our Bibles a little bit. Just a few places in the Old Testament. Genesis 35. You may recall the story. Rachel and Jacob are married, and they're on their way traveling. And they're not too far away from Bethlehem when Rachel dies in childbirth. She gives birth to a son called Benjamin. And Jacob buries her there, and he builds a memorial to her made of stones. And it was just outside the city of Bethlehem. A little bit later on in the book of Ruth, Naomi and her husband and her two sons are from the town of Bethlehem. And Boaz is from there. And that's important because that's a connection to the line of David. And most importantly, in 1 Samuel, David, the young shepherd boy, who will grow up and kill the giant Philistine Goliath and will later become the greatest king that Israel's ever known, David was born in that tiny little town called Bethlehem, in that little place. And so then Bethlehem shows up again in a prophetic word of Micah, which was read to us earlier on, and I'm going to read it again. So if you have your Bible with you, you're going to want to open up to Micah 5. If you've got your Bible but you're new to it, it's better to work actually back from Matthew to find Micah, and it's located at the back there. It's just a small prophetic book. And we're going to read, I'm going to read verses 2 to, I think we have 6 up there, but I'll probably just go to partway through 5. But you, there's that word, but. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, just a small clan, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be the one of peace. If the Assyrians come into our land and tread upon our soil, we will raise against them 7 shepherds and 8 installed as rulers. And then it kind of goes on, but we'll kind of stop there. God's word to us this morning. Micah, this prophet guy, was from a little town called Moresheth in southern Judean area of sort of wilderness and so on. And he was a prophet, and he was given a prophetic word by God for the people. And he prophesied way back at the same time as the famous Isaiah in the 8th century, who prophesied during the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. A tumultuous time in history where Israel in the north and Judah in the south were being threatened by the huge armies of Assyria, who were brutal, and they were standing ready as an empire to kind of come in and crush them. There's a lot of threat. It was a tumultuous and difficult time in their history. And God raises up this prophet Micah to speak into that political situation. And Micah, essentially his message, particularly the beginning part, is, hey, Jerusalem, hey, Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. Hey, Samaria, hey, Jerusalem, hey, Judah, hey, Israel. By the way, you know you haven't kept covenant, right? Do you remember the law that God gave us? You've abandoned him, and what's happened is you've welcomed this Canaanite worship into your own worship, and you've become idolaters. You've walked away from your God. By the way, God is displeased with that, and it isn't going to go well. And not only does he come at them from kind of a religious perspective, but he comes at them from a social one too. He saw a lot of injustice. Small farmers and small landowners and small business owners were being kind of treated in an unjust way by the elite in the cities. It's like nothing's new under the sun, hey? Right? And he also speaks against the kings at the time, and he speaks against the false prophets and their fake news. I won't push that one too far. He wouldn't have been so popular in many circles, right? Can you imagine if you were somebody born in that nation, you were somebody of that nation, and you start raising up and speaking against them, that is going to land you in prison or worse. That's treasonous. You may have been bringing a message against the people of the time and against the nation of the time, against but for the leaders, that they would just see you as treasonous. And you could have quite, there was no freedom of speech back then. You know, they would have thrown you into prison. Many of the prophets got killed, mistreated, and so on. So he declared, judgment is coming. You see the Assyrian armies that are around us? Don't think we're going to escape the wicked brutality if we're going to continue to thumb our nose at God and treat one another in such a terrible way. There will be tribulation and sorrow, Jerusalem, and you will be destroyed. But like so many of the prophets, because they're the mouthpiece of God, as well as warning and judgment and so on, there was always elements of hope. Because they're communicating the heart of God, and God cannot help but offer us hope. And so God would also say, therefore, if you don't give this up, I am going to have to punish you because of justice. But nevertheless, after you've been punished for a while, after you've been in exile, if you repent, I'll bring you back. And I'll make Zion a great place again. And I'll draw you back to myself. And so that is the part of Micah's prophecy that we've reached, the part that I just read. So the first four chapters or so, it's all this judgment. Woe to you. Woe, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And comes the word of hope. And a shift from Jerusalem, the capital city, to the little town. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of these divided kingdoms, they're going to see judgment, but out of the O little town of Bethlehem, we're going to see ultimate hope emerge, because out of there Messiah will come. And it became messianic in its prophetic word. And it got tied up then with the Messiah being born and coming to turn around the fortunes of Israel, to shepherd her once again into a glorious future. The Messiah was going to perform a rescue operation. And so what does Micah says? He says, therefore he shall give them up until the time, that is, God will give them up to exile, until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. In other words, judgment's going to happen until a very special birth in Bethlehem. And then you're going to see my redemption is at hand. Messiah's birth. That's why when the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, I'm sure most of you know the story that we read at Christmas time, when the Magi who are in the east, when they see this star in the sky, and out of their own kind of study and interpretation, they figure that, I think that's telling us that there's going to be a king of the Jews born, and that's why they go on this journey, this pilgrimage. Where do they go? They go to Jerusalem. Why? Because it's the capital. If they're going to find scholars who know where the Messiah is going to be born, that's where they're going to go, to Jerusalem. And so they go and they say to the scholars of the day, say, where's the king of the Jews going to be born? And they say, well, in Bethlehem. Why do they say that? Because of this. It's this Micah prophecy that they refer to. And in fact, it's quoted in Matthew chapter 2. 700 years ago, Micah of Moresheth was the mouthpiece of God, and he said, but you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah. A very special birth is going to happen there. And so off the Magi go. What else is going to happen? And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. Messiah was going to be a shepherd ruler. Over and over and over in the Old Testament, there's this theme of shepherds, isn't there? So often when the leaders are not doing a good job and the prophets come against them, they speak to the elders of Israel, they speak to the priests and the leaders and the kings, and they say, you've been poor shepherds. You haven't shepherded the people very well. It's a theme, and there's of course all these kind of connections then to the ministry of Jesus, who do you remember when he says, I had compassion on the people? Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They've been failed by the current establishment. And of course, there's the famous shepherd passage in John's gospel where Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to shepherd my people, and they're going to know my voice, and they're going to follow me. There's all these connections from the ancient promises, the God of promise. And so, friends, if you hear nothing else this Christmas season, this Advent season, hear this. The good news for you and I is that God is a God who keeps his promises. Hallelujah. So let's continue to look at that promise. The bit I want to focus on is the way he refers to Bethlehem. Did you notice that? Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Why didn't he just call it Bethlehem? If you were following on in a a translation different to mine. I always use the NRSV, but if you have a different translation, it may have said Bethlehem of Judah. Right? Some translations say that. Why is he saying that? Well, I think at least two reasons. One, he's distinguishing it from another Bethlehem that existed in the ancient world. So he's saying this one here in Judah, so you know which one I'm talking about. But he's also saying it because he's connecting it directly to David and David's birth. Because David was born in Bethlehem, as we said earlier, and David was a shepherd, by the way. It's important that Micah, when he's talking about the coming birth of the Messiah, actually disassociates it with the poor lineage of kings that have sat on the throne of Jerusalem and have become objects of prophetic judgment, and instead he connects it directly to David himself. Okay, so you might say, well, but I thought all the kings that sat on the Jerusalem throne were of the line of David. Yes, they were, that's true. King after king, it's true. But although David's lineage ran through the kings of Jerusalem, the kings of Judah were king after king after king, nevertheless, the prophetic word about Messiah's birth doesn't mention Jerusalem. It only talks about Jerusalem's judgment. But instead, it actually mentions the place of David's birth. It ignores the sad Jerusalem story, and it's gone back to the place of David's birth and the place where Yahweh himself chose David specifically. Didn't choose his brothers, who looked more like kings, but called in the shepherd boy from the field because he looked at the heart and he chose David. And so there is a connection here, a purposeful, I think, disassociation with Jerusalem, judgment on Jerusalem, but you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you, the Bethlehem of David. And actually, the prophet Isaiah makes a similar point. If you know that prophecy very well, there's a famous passage that talks about how a shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse, the tree stump. Have you heard that passage before? And the point is the same. If the tree of Jesse was David's father. If the tree of Jesse was the line of kings on Jerusalem, well, it's been cut down. And there's only a stump left, the stump of Jesse. But out of it will come this shoot. And so it makes the same point. It's disassociating with the sad story of Jerusalem kings, but it associates Jesus, the Messiah, back with David's birthplace, David's line, David's father. And it means God keeps his promise. Hallelujah. Because God said, of the line of David, there will always be a king on the throne. And there is, and there still is. And so we reach the fulfillment of God's promise. Luke chapter 2, you probably know this story well. Caesar Augustus asks for a census of the ancient world. And so everybody has to travel to their hometown to register for this census. And so there's a man named Joseph who was living in Nazareth on the shore of Lake Galilee with his heavily pregnant fiancée called Mary. And they have to travel, and profoundly inconvenient, but they have to travel to his hometown because he's from Bethlehem, the line of David. And so they travel, and when they get there, Mary's water breaks, and it's time for her to give birth, and she gives birth to her son, and there's nowhere for them to stay, but they have to lay him then in a manger. And so goes the story, which involves shepherds, interestingly, and angels, and the magi from Matthew 2 later on, and on goes the story, the fulfillment, the child of promise, 700 years before that was prophesied. God is good on his promises. Church family, if you've been at Seven Oaks very long, you would know that there's a certain language that I've used over the years to talk about a certain thing in the Old Testament. When I talk about the Holy of Holies, which at first was in, you know, the tabernacle and later was in the temple, I've talked to you about how God's manifest presence, right, the manifest presence, the Shekinah glory of God, actually took up residence there in that place, in that Holy of Holies. And I've talked about how it was a place where heaven and earth have kind of intersected and collided together, right? You've heard me use that language before. It's the place where God was. It's the place where heaven and earth overlapped for that time. Two realms of existence, the spiritual and the physical, collided and knit together. God was there in that place. When God speaks to Moses through the burning bush, he says, take off your shoes because this land, this place that you're standing on is holy. Not because there's anything holy about the soil and the rock that he's literally standing on, but it's holy because of God's presence there. Because at that point, heaven and earth are touching one another. Right? Towards the latter part of the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, there's this haunting, haunting passage in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel sees this vision of God quitting the temple, leaving. And he gradually, bit by bit, kind of his presence moves away and moves away to the edge of the temple, and eventually he goes. And it's a haunting passage. God has finally given them up to their sin and is going to allow exile to happen. And that's how come the Babylonian army can just walk in and destroy the temple and destroy the city. Why? Because God's protective presence isn't there anymore. He's done. It's time for exile. It's time for punishment. Even later in the Old Testament, after their time of exile, when the Medo-Persian Empire is taken over from the Babylonian Empire and they have a different kind of policy with people who've been taken into exile. And under Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus the Great, they allow them to go back to the land. They release them. And they come back, and in the book of Nehemiah, you read about how they start to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and then they start to rebuild the temple as well. Do you know what, though, church family? There is nowhere in the Old Testament that suggests that God's presence ever takes up residence in the second temple. He doesn't come back. There's no evidence that he came back there. But on that holy night, in a small cattle shed, cave downstairs room, where the manger was, where Mary and Joseph lay down to rest, heaven and earth overlap and intersect once again. That cattle shed becomes like a mini holy of holies in that moment. Heaven and earth collide and overlap and intersect as the presence of God takes up residence, not in the temple this time, but rather inside the body of a tiny baby. The little town of Bethlehem becomes the center of the world that night and the center of God's plan and purpose. And that's why Jesus says, in 3 days, this temple will be destroyed and that will be raised up again. And they think he's talking about the real temple. No, he's talking about this temple, his own body. The good news for you this Christmas is that God keeps his promises. And so if God keeps his promises, and he has, what does that mean? Well, I think it means at least two things to us today. If God has promised that wonderful thing and it's come to pass and it's come and it's happened, and it happened 2,000 years ago. If he's trustworthy with his promises, then we can hold on with hope to the truth that he'll come back one day as well. Because that's one of the promises that hasn't yet happened. Because the very thing that we celebrate at Christmas and we celebrate at Easter are God keeping his promises. But he hasn't kept that one yet. But we can stand in the hope of who he is and what he's done and his trustworthiness to know that that one will happen too. That he'll come back and he'll put the world to rights and he'll fix everything. All this garbage that we live with inside and outside and in our world, all of the terror and the pain and the suffering will end. And although it's been 2,000 years and probably every generation since then has said, well, we're pretty sure he's coming back in our time. And there's lots of people in our day that think he's coming back in our time, and maybe he is, but maybe he isn't. But he's going to come back in somebody's time, in somebody's life. In some people's life, and maybe ours, or maybe our grandkids, or theirs. It's the great hope that we have in our faith, that one day the curtain that separates heaven and earth will be drawn back, and the Lord Jesus Christ in victory will actually step through and across that veil. And he will come and he will defeat the enemy of our souls with the power of his coming. And one day a new heaven and a new earth will replace the current one, and we'll live in perfect harmony with God and one another, and all suffering and death will end. And it'll be like it was again, and we'll walk in the cool of the day with him, and we'll be able to see him face to face. Won't that be amazing? Amen. Can you even imagine it? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Because we think, well, it's been 2,000 years. Like, what's he waiting for? Doesn't he see the world is so terrible? Why doesn't he? Like, it's hard for us to imagine. Many of you were here when Pastor Errol was the lead pastor before I was. And one of the things that Errol used to say about the second coming, which has always stuck with me and I love, is he would talk about September 11th. And he would say, you know, nobody in the world ever thought that one day two passenger planes would be flown into the Twin Towers and that they'll fall to the ground in New York City. No one ever imagined that would ever happen. But the unimaginable is only unimaginable until it happens, and then it's history. And his point was, maybe the second coming seems unimaginable, but it's only unimaginable until it happens. Amen. And if God has promised it's happened, it'll happen. And the second thing, as well as this kind of macro cosmic promise that he's made, he's also made a bunch of personal ones as well, hasn't he? To you and to me. He's promised to be with you and not forsake you. Though at times we walk through the valley of the shadow of death in our lives, we can fear no evil. Because he's there to protect and watch over us, and it doesn't mean that he'll take the pain away, or he'll fix the problem immediately, or any of those kind of things. But it does mean he'll walk through them with us. And it does mean that evil and death cannot ultimately snatch you from him. He's promised that to you. And he's promised that he'll save you. And he's promised that he'll love you forever. And he's promised that he'll free you from bondage if you'll allow him. And he's promised that he'll give you a brand new identity if you'll let him. And he's promised to draw near to you if you'll draw near to him. And God wants a relationship with you. You can have it now. He wants to hear from you. He wants you to rest in him. He wants to speak to you. He wants to have that dynamic kind of relationship with you, not just religious observance. He's in you and you're in him. And we need to follow the example of Jesus, who would often go away to a quiet place to be with the Father, wouldn't he? Jesus had finite energy too, in his humanity. And so Jesus would go and be with the Father and have his energy renewed from his deep connection to the Father. So many of us are so desperate for that. And yet sometimes we're so unwilling to go to the source of the refreshment. And finally, one thing that I'll close on is that I think there's another thing here that we can pull out of this passage in today. One other thing that I think this teaches us. If God can use the little town, the unheard of, out of the way, tiny little town, it hints at another thing that God does in and through the scriptures. God can and delights to use the small and weak things of the world to shame the wise and to shame the strong, doesn't he? Amen. I'm glad he does. We humans look to outward appearance and to wealth and power and fame and giftedness and popularity and all of those things, and we give it such worth, and we think that's the epitome of what it means to be like an awesome human being. Wow, man, I wish I could be like that. And we end up in the nightmare of comparison, where we end up feeling kind of unworthy or not as important or not as gifted and all those kind of things, and we can never imagine that God would ever use us in any significant or powerful way. Dead wrong. Dead wrong. God delights to use the weak to shame the strong. Hallelujah. If you see yourself as weak, and I'm at the front of the line, a weak thing of the world, let's boast in our weakness, amen. The Apostle Paul did. So when was the last, so let me close with this question. When was the last time that you, in a concerted effort of prayer and maybe fasting and seeking God, asked God to do something in your life or in the lives of those around you that was far beyond your ability to ever imagine could ever happen? When was the last time you prayed just an audacious, bold, crazy prayer? To do something in your life that just seemed too big or impossible. Too often, and I've said this before too, we Christians, we pray insipid prayers, weak little prayers. We don't pray big enough. Time to rise up, church. Amen? All right. Shall we sing again, Matthew? Let's do that.